Well, good morning, everyone. Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. As Josh mentioned earlier, my name is Mike Venzel. I'm one of the ruling elders here at Colleyville Presbyterian Church, and I'm filling in this week so that he and our pastor, Jeff Prager, can both enjoy some very well-deserved rest. For anyone who has not met me, I teach 11th grade literature at Great Hearts Academy, which is a classical school in Irving. I'm married to Rachel, who's a licensed professional counselor and serves as the director of women's care here at the church. And we have two children, Connor, who is 14, about to be 15, and Natalie, who's 12. The four of us have been members at Colleyville since 2016, and I speak for all of us when I say we love this church very much. So it's a great delight to be with you this morning and to open the scriptures together. In our broader culture, of course, Christmas is over, but that is not the case in the life of the church. In the liturgical calendar of the Western Church, Christmas begins on December 25th and it lasts 12 days, ending on January 6th with the Feast of Epiphany. And so until tomorrow, it is still Christmas for us. And this morning, we're going to be considering one of the great Christmas texts, Isaiah 40. We heard it during our scripture reading this morning. It's that passage that begins George Friedrich Handel's magisterial oratorio, The Messiah. We read the text a few minutes ago. I'd like to read it again before we consider it. It's printed on the back of your order of worship if you'd like to follow along. And so I'd invite you to listen again to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 11. Isaiah writes and he says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.' A voice says, 'Cry,' and I said, 'What shall I cry?' 'All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me this morning. Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant this morning that we may so hear, read, mark, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. If you listen to the news or read opinion pages these days, it won't be long before you hear something about how anxious and depressed Americans have become. All the way back in 1947, the poet W.H. Auden won the Pulitzer Prize for a poem that claimed to be describing the state of life in the post-war years. And the title of his poem was The Age of Anxiety. And that was also his basic description of post-war life in Western cultures. And it seems like things have only gotten worse in the decades since Auden. And they may even have accelerated sharply in the last 25 years. For example, in an interview in February of 2024, the New York Times columnist David Brooks told his host the following. He said, "The number of suicides is up by a third, Mental health problems are skyrocketing. And the number of Americans who say they have no close personal friends has gone up 4 times since 2000. And among high school students, 45% say they're persistently hopeless and despondent. So we're in the middle of some sort of social crisis. That was Brooks' analysis. 5 years earlier in 2019, another columnist named Ross Douthat made a similar observation. He said we were in the middle of a sudden rise in deaths from suicide, alcohol, and drug abuse since the turn of the millennium. He called these deaths of despair and said that they constituted an immediate crisis, one that is killing tens of thousands of Americans. And it would be easy to find other very similar statements from columnists across the political spectrum. So if the pundits are to be believed, it appears that in spite of our vast economic and technological achievements, contemporary Americans are increasingly distressed. And as we sit here this morning, I wonder if you have any personal experience of what they're describing. As you think back on recent years, are there deep struggles that you carry? Are there worries or anxieties that flood your mind in the middle of the night when you can't sleep and you're left alone with your thoughts and all our many distractions have been turned off? I imagine that for many of us, myself included, the answer would be yes. We could tell stories about our marriages, our families, our friendships. We could tell stories about our jobs, our finances, or just simply the economy more generally. We could tell stories about failing health or old age. We might even tell stories about death or bereavement. And these struggles can be all the more poignant during the Christmas season when there's a broad cultural expectation that we should be gathering with loved ones and making merry. And if we don't have stories of that sort right now, we will in time, because eventually sickness, age, and death catch up with all of us, no matter what age we're living in. But one of the glorious things about the God we serve is that, as we heard in our epistle reading this morning, He is the God of all comfort. Did you notice where Paul spoke of Him that way? And the testimony of Scripture is that, true to that name, God has seen our sorrows and acted in history to comfort us. And indeed, that's the great message of Christmas. Now, the passage from Isaiah that we have before us this morning explains just exactly how He's done that. And so if you answered yes to my question earlier, if there are struggles that plague you, and especially at this time of year, then this passage is for you especially. In the course of these 11 verses, Isaiah tells us three things. He explains our need for God's comfort, He explains the nature of God's comfort, and He explains the name of God's comforter. Our need for God's comfort, the nature of God's comfort, and the name of God's comforter. I want to look at each of these in turn, and as we do, let's ask God to help us experience the comfort Isaiah is describing here in our own hearts this morning and the upcoming year. First, let's talk about the need for God's comfort. In the first two verses of our passage, Isaiah tells us why God's people need to be comforted, and he gives us two reasons. He says that they were in a state of warfare and they were in a state of sin. To understand why they were in a state of warfare, we need to back up for a moment and put this passage in its immediate context. The four chapters before chapter 40, chapters 36 to 39, are unlike all the other chapters in the book of Isaiah. Instead of being oracles and prophecies, these are historical chapters. And they tell the story of King Hezekiah, one of the final kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember that after Israel settled in the Promised Land and went through the period of the judges, there was a short time where all the tribes were ruled by a single king. Those were the days of Saul, David, and Solomon. But in Solomon's final days, his faithfulness wavered. And as a punishment, God divided the kingdom after his death. The southern kingdom included just one tribe, Judah, while the northern kingdom included the other 10 tribes and came to be called Israel. Scripture tells us that the kings of Israel were unanimously wicked, and as a result, God finally gave them over to the Assyrians, one of the cruelest and most brutal empires in the ancient world. But the Assyrians were not content to stop with Israel. They soon begin to eye Judah as well, and that threat reached its climax in the days of Hezekiah. Isaiah's prophecies in chapters 1 to 35 are largely concerned with this Assyrian threat. They urge the kings of Judah to remain steadfast, to trust God, and to avoid looking for help from pagan nations. And the first two historical chapters in the middle of the book, chapters 36 and 37, bring that story to a really glorious conclusion. They tell how Hezekiah trusted God in the face of a final and terrifying Assyrian siege, where the king of Assyria was mocking Yahweh to his face, and how in honor of Hezekiah's trust, God destroyed the Assyrian army in a single night in a way reminiscent of the final plague on Egypt. But chapters 38 and 39 tell us that not long afterward, Hezekiah's faithfulness began to waver. Instead of continuing to trust in Yahweh, he sought to protect Judah from further Assyrian invasion by making military alliances with another powerful nation, the nation of Babylon. And for that refusal to trust Yahweh, Isaiah came to Hezekiah and told him that after he, that is after Hezekiah had died, Babylon would ultimately betray and conquer Judah. In chapter 39, verse 6, Isaiah says to Hezekiah, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, who you will father, shall be taken away." And Isaiah, prophet of God that he was absolutely right. In 587 BC, after Hezekiah had died and all but one of his descendants had ruled wickedly, the Babylonians, having already conquered Assyria, proceeded to conquer Judah as well. The temple was burned with fire, the people of God were taken captive, and the nation was carried away into exile and captivity. That exile at the hands of the Babylonians is the warfare Isaiah is alluding to in the opening to chapter 40. And as we've already seen, that warfare is because they were in a state of sin. Hezekiah had turned away from God and aligned himself with foreign nations. His heirs did the same, only worse. They worshiped the gods of those nations and engaged in all manner of pagan atrocities. And so, for that rebellion, God gave them into the hands of their enemies. And that was not just bad news for the people of Judah. It was bad news for the entire human race. It was bad news, brothers and sisters, for us. When God first called Israel, she was meant to be a means through which he would reverse what had taken place all the way back at the fall. In the garden, Adam and Eve had sinned and were cast out of God's presence. And as they multiplied and filled the earth, their descendants were guilty of even greater atrocities. Until finally, the earth was so full of wickedness that God was sorry he had ever made mankind. Now, his purpose in calling Israel was to redeem mankind, to settle Israel in the promised land, to make them holy through his law, and then through them to spread righteousness and holiness to the very ends of the earth. So when the last remaining tribe of Israel broke covenant with God and went into exile, that was not simply a problem for the Israelites. That was a problem for all the nations whose hope was ultimately in them. It was a problem for us. But stunningly, Isaiah 40 begins with an announcement that those Babylonian exiles would scarcely have hoped to hear. God tells Isaiah to comfort his people and to tell them that their time of warfare and exile is over, that God's redemptive purposes are about to be renewed. And that is not simply an announcement of comfort for Israel. It's for every human being who's been ravaged by the fall and whose hope lay in the redemption God had purposed through Israel. In other words, it is a comfort for us. All the suffering we go through somehow traces back to that initial exile that our first parents suffered. And the comfort God offers to Israel here is ultimately a comfort for us in whatever our distress may be. But exactly what is the comfort that God is offering here? What is he going to do for his exiled people to reverse all of their misery? And that brings us to the second major thing Isaiah has to tell us in this passage, the nature of God's comfort. The entire second half of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 66, is one long, beautiful, and unbroken reflection on the nature of the comfort that Isaiah is describing here. The statement, comfort, comfort my people, is almost a thesis statement for the whole rest of the book. We can't go through all 26 chapters. Josh told me I couldn't have that much time. But the first 11 verses of chapter 40 give us a condensed version of the overall message. And in those verses, Isaiah tells us that God is going to give Judah two things. To address the problem of her sin, he's going to give her his pardon. And to address the problem of her warfare or exile, he's going to give her his presence. And so let's look at each of those things for a moment. First, God will give her his pardon. This comes in verse 2, immediately after the announcement that Judah's warfare is ended. She's told that her iniquity is pardoned and that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now that latter phrase, double for all her sins, is unusual, and commentators divide somewhat over just how to take it. But the overall idea seems to be that of legal scales being balanced. The scales that, say, Lady Justice might be holding. If we imagine all Judah's sins on one side of the scale of justice, God is placing an equivalent weight on the other side. There's now double the original amount of weight on the scale, and the scale is balanced. And if that's correct, then the idea here is that God is providing an atonement, something that counterbalances Israel's effect and enables justice to be satisfied so that pardon can be freely and irrevocably given. But God doesn't merely provide pardon. He also gives Judah the gift of his presence. And that is what Isaiah is describing in verses 3 to 11 of our passage. Verses 3 to 5 begin with a herald who announces to Jerusalem that God is returning to the holy city. He tells Jerusalem that she should prepare for God's arrival by making a straight path through the desert. And when God has arrived, he will reveal his glory in the midst of the city as he did in days gone by. In the days of the temple. Only this time that revelation will be so bright and so magnificent that it will radiate to the very ends of the earth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, the herald tells us, and all flesh shall see it together. Verse 6 reintroduces the crying voice, but this time it says something a little bit different. It says that all flesh is like grass and its beauty is like the flower of the field. Now, given that God has been referring to his people as my people, this reference to all flesh most likely means the pagan nations. And the reference to the beauty of the flesh is likely a reference to the power and splendor of those nations. But the text goes on to tell us that the grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on them, and that the word of the Lord will stand forever. The idea here seems to be then that God is going to bring the pagan nations to nothing by the power of his word, and that he's going to accomplish his purposes in spite of them. But the text doesn't stop with God reducing the pagan nations to nothing and accomplishing his purposes. It goes on to describe him bringing back his people and caring for them. That's what's happening in verses 9 to 11. Here Zion, or Jerusalem, is told to make an announcement. Up to this point, she's been the one who is being announced to. And she's told to get up on a high mountain and in a loud voice tell the surrounding cities, the very cities that have been left empty, desolate, and mournful by the exile, that God is coming. Behold your God, she says. Not only is he coming, but his reward is with him and his recompense is before him. Elsewhere, this language of reward and recompense is used to describe the bounty brought back from battle by triumphant kings. So the herald is saying that God is returning from a battle in triumph and bringing a rich bounty with him. And verse 11 makes clear that the bounty is those exiles who were carried away. They've been brought home to the cities that were left desolate. And once they arrive there, God's intention is to tend them like a shepherd, to gather them in his arms, to carry them in his bosom, and to gently lead those that are with young. If we could summarize then, the comfort Isaiah is offering here is, as we said, God's pardon and his presence. God's pardon involves taking away his people's sin by providing an atonement. And he will end his people's exile by giving them his presence, by returning to Jerusalem, revealing his glory, defeating their enemies, bringing back the exiles, and tenderly ruling over his people as they dwell in his presence. That is the comfort that Isaiah is holding out here. But how exactly is all of this going to take place? And that brings us to the final thing that this passage has to teach us, and that is the name of God's Comforter. There was an immediate and short-term way that the promises of these verses was fulfilled. In Isaiah 45, we read this. Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belt of kings. I will go before you and level the exalted places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name." Now the reference here is to Cyrus, the king of Persia, a land to the east of Mesopotamia in the region of modern Iran. In 539 BC, this king, Cyrus, came west and conquered the Babylonians. But unlike them, he allowed a portion of the Jews to return to their native land and rebuild the temple. Isaiah foresaw all of that over a century before it took place, and he viewed it as a partial fulfillment of the promises in chapter 40. But it was only a partial fulfillment. Chapter 40 says that the nations are going to wither and fade at the breath of the Lord, yet under Cyrus, Judah was still subject to a pagan king. He hadn't set them free. So as grateful as the people are for what had happened under Cyrus, they knew that that was only the beginning, and they continued to wait for the fullness of what God promised here. And then centuries later, as Luke told us in our gospel reading this morning, there came a voice crying in the wilderness. That voice belonged to John the Baptist, the cousin of our Lord, and he spoke of one who would come after him and bring all the promises Isaiah is talking about to their completion. And that person is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a beautiful confirmation of this in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus is brought to the temple to be circumcised. When Mary and Joseph arrive, you may remember they meet Simeon, the man who takes the infant Christ into his arms, and he prays those words that we sing at the end of our communion service each week. And the text tells us that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And when he sees the infant Jesus and takes him in his arms, he says, "Now, at last, he can depart in peace." The reason he can depart in peace is because Jesus is that great consolation of Israel for which he had been waiting. He is that great comfort God instructed Isaiah to announce so many centuries ago. And as we near the end of our time this morning, I want to briefly look at how Jesus provides that comfort. Remember, we saw that it has two parts. God is going to give his people pardon and his presence. Jesus is, first of all, the one in whom we receive God's pardon. We saw earlier that pardon that Isaiah announced comes through the gift of an atonement. And the New Testament teaches clearly that Jesus is our atonement. Our sins are pardoned because they are transferred to him, and he receives the full punishment due to them. As Peter tells us, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For it's by his wounds, the wounds on behalf of our sin, that you have been healed. And Jesus is also the one in whom we receive God's presence. We saw earlier that the gift of God's presence in Isaiah begins with God returning to Jerusalem and revealing his glory to all flesh. And here again, the New Testament teaches clearly, indeed it teaches nothing if it doesn't teach this clearly, that Jesus is the one in whom God's glory is fully revealed to us. One of the clearest statements of this is in Hebrews 1:1, where the author of Hebrews starts his epistle off by saying, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." So when Jesus entered Jerusalem, that was the great and the consummate revelation of God's glory for all flesh to see and to behold together. And the things that Isaiah goes on to describe in verses 6 to 11, they also come true through the ministry of Jesus. Before his ascension, he commanded his apostles to carry his gospel to all nations. And as that word goes forth, the nations resist, but by the power of his word, he brings them to nothing. He delivers his sheep from bondage to their sin. They are gathered into his kingdom, and he rules over them as their good shepherd. So it's in Jesus, then, that the comforts of Isaiah come to him. It's in him, or come to us rather. It's in him that we receive God's pardon. It's in him that we come to have God's presence. And God offers those comforts freely and without distinction to all who will heed the voice crying in the wilderness, all who will prepare a way in their hearts for him by repentance and by faith. As we close then, let me ask you a question and ask myself a question. Do you experience the kind of comfort Isaiah describes here? Or are you regularly overwhelmed with anxiety and worry so that comforts of this sort seem very far away from your heart? I suspect many of you are like me and would frequently have to say that it's the latter. We believe the gospel and long to experience this comfort, but it somehow feels out of reach. And you may find yourself praying, "I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief." If that's you, beloved, the good news is that, as we say every week when we come to the table, Jesus is the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. He'll never deal harshly with us when we come to him in that spirit. And in the text we've considered this morning, I think there's three things he'd have us take to heart in those moments. There's three things he would have us preach to ourselves so that we can begin to experience this comfort that he has for us and that he desires us to receive in him. Let me point those three things out to you briefly as we end. The first is that God is well pleased with us. That's the first thing Isaiah says to Judah, and if we would be comforted, it's where we need to start as well. If we don't sense that all is well with God, it will be impossible for us to sense that all is well with everything else, won't it? And if we're in Christ, then however we might be feeling, all is in fact well with God. Our warfare is ended. Our iniquity is pardoned. We've received from the Lord's hand double for all our sins. More than that, we're his children by adoption, and we are lovely in his eyes. Listen to how Isaiah describes the people of God later in his prophecy. He says, "My soul shall exult in my God, for he has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." As a bride adorns herself with her jewels. That's how God sees us. And whatever else we may be facing, that's the deep truth about who we are. Whatever situation we may be facing, that's the deep situation you are in. It's the backdrop against which your life plays out. The second thing we need to remember is that God is not only well pleased with us, but he's with us. Isaiah did not stop after announcing to Judah that her sins were pardoned. He He went on to focus on the revelation of God's glory. And if we wish to be comforted, we need to do the same thing. When we're in sorrow, beloved, we often want God to simply take the pain away and give us what our hearts pine for. And it's right and good to pray for that. But while God sometimes grants that prayer, there are other times that He does not. And if we insist on our desires being met in order to be comforted, then we stand to miss the very thing that God has provided to comfort us. Because over and over in the Bible, we find, my friends, that God comforts His people even in the midst of their suffering, even when He doesn't take their suffering away, by drawing near and simply revealing Himself. That happened with Job, didn't it? When God finally appeared at the end of the book, he put his hand over his mouth and fell silent. It happened with Asaph in Psalm 73, if you remember. He was distressed by the prosperity of the wicked until he went into the sanctuary of God. It happened with Simeon, who I mentioned earlier. Nothing in his life had changed, but he was able to depart in peace simply because he had held in his arms the infant Jesus. And it happened with Stephen, the first Christian martyr, whose feast day was just celebrated on December 26th. In the midst of being stoned to death, he looked up, and what did he see? He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. He was not delivered, but he saw that. If we want to be comforted, my friends, we need to take our cue from examples like those. Pray for the relief of our distress, to be sure, but we also need to look to the glory of God as it has been revealed to us in the person of Christ, and in who He is, His character, His life, His words, His work. We need to let ourselves be awed by the beauty of what we see there, and then we need to remember that we're His, and more than that, that He is ours. And in His mercy, the Lord has provided a way for us to do that each day. Has provided a way for us to do that each week, rather. Each Sabbath day, we're invited to gather with His people and commune with Christ in the means of grace. We're invited to come and hear from the Word, to remember our baptisms, to commune at His table, and to speak with Him in prayer. If you'd be comforted, my friends, the very best thing you can do is just come each week and partake of those things. And whatever sorrows you might be shouldering, I promise, as you come and look at Christ, they'll begin to lessen as you sit in the light of His countenance. And the final thing we need to remember is that God is not yet finished with us. Earlier I said that Isaiah's prophecy was not completely fulfilled in the time of Cyrus, that its final fulfillment came in the ministry of Christ, and that's true. But it's also true that Christ's ministry, His work, is not entirely finished. Acts 1:1 tells us that the things Jesus did up to the time of His ascension were only the beginning. He is now at the right hand of the Father, and He is still at work. His redemptive purposes for the world are still unfolding. And whatever suffering you may be facing, beloved, whether it's a difficult marriage, estrangement from family and friends, unemployment or financial worries, failing health, old age, even death or bereavement, Jesus is fully aware of those things, and His plan of redemption will not be complete until He has put every last one of them to right, even unto the very raising of the dead. We know that because we're told what the world's going to look like when Jesus is finished with it. Earlier in His prophecy, Isaiah described the Messiah's kingdom, and he has this to say. He says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and a little child shall lead them. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea." Did you hear that? They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And in the book of Revelation, at the very end of the Bible, the Apostle John sees the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, indeed the Jerusalem that Isaiah is gesturing towards when he talks about God returning. And he hears a voice saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away, and behold, I am making all things new." That is what God has purposed to accomplish through our Lord Jesus Christ. He began it at his first coming. He continues it now from God's right hand, and he will bring it to completion at his return. And nothing can thwart his purposes, beloved. No power of hell, and certainly not any scheme of man. For what does Isaiah tell us about the nations? What does he tell us about all flesh? He says it's like grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field. And the grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the God of all comfort, and that our Lord Jesus Christ is the great consolation of Israel. Thank you that in him you have forgiven our sins and revealed your glory. Help us to be comforted by these things as we face the sufferings of this life. And it's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we ask it. Amen.